Last week we introduced Psalm 37 and continued, or should I say considered, verses 1 and 2, which say, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb." Now, by way of review of our introductory message last week, let us again note together the theme of the psalm, its overall content, and its form, its literary form. The psalm was written by David, and was written in his old age, as verse 25 indicates, and was written by David, we know, because of the heading to the psalm. And the psalm reflects the wisdom that God has taught him through a long and eventful life that has had more than its share of ill treatment at the hand of evildoers, but also as a life where he's experienced the goodness of God and the faithfulness of the Lord. It is a wisdom psalm, much like informed the book of Proverbs. And here in this wisdom psalm, David, as God's instrument, is teaching us how to live in a world of sin. A world where the wicked often prosper. A world where they plan and plot evil things, and they are successful. In terms of the message of the psalm, Adam Clark says this. He says, "The psalm gives godly direction for those who are in adversity, not to envy the prosperity of the wicked, because it is superficial and of short duration, but rather to put their confidence in God and to live to His glory, as this is the sure way to be happy in this life and that which is to come." As Clark points out here, the psalm is dealing with the problem of the prosperity of the wicked and also their persecution of the righteous and how they go on in their way, seeming without difficulty, while the people of God are under all kinds of afflictions. And this can be a great test to our faith. The psalm is written to help us deal with that. And as we saw last week, the first thing we must do is not fret over their evil treatment or the wicked designs that they have that come to success, because it is all short-lived. It is like a vapor. It is a vanity. And in due time, in God's time, as verse 2 says, they shall be cut down like the green grass. But as Clark points out, the rest of the psalm, though, is a positive exhortation to us to put our trust in the Lord, to have our confidence in God, not to be concerned about the wicked or their prosperity or their persecution, but rather to have our focus upon God and to live to His glory. And that is the way in this life to a successful, happy, fulfilling life, and it prepares us for the life to come. That's the basic theme and message of this psalm. Now, the overall content of the psalm can be understood as being presented in two parts. In verses 1 through 9, we have stated the basic themes of the psalm, the doctrines of the psalm. Its tone is set in verses 1 through 9. And then in verses 10 to 40, these truths, these doctrines, are reinforced and expanded. And in this section, we see a contrast between evildoers and the righteous in terms of their reward from God, their experience of God, and the manner of life in which they pursue. Furthermore, we noted last week that this psalm, like all the other psalms, is in the form of Hebrew poetry, which is structured not like our English poetry, which is based on basic things like meter and rhyme, but according to certain kinds of parallels between the lines. Furthermore, the psalm is written by David in a particular pattern. He uses the letters of the Hebrew alphabet to organize his teaching. As there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, there are 22 sections, as it were, to the psalm. And David organizes his teaching, and he facilitates its presentation by using this format. Each section is generally of two lines, and that section begins with the proper letter in order of the Hebrew alphabet. It's like if we were doing this in English, the first section of two lines, the first word would begin with A. The second section of two lines, the first word would begin with B, and so on down through the alphabet. And though we cannot see this in our English, it is there, and it is important to pay attention to it. In fact, my teaching on this psalm, I'm going to organize, at least to some degree, around this alphabetic structure. Last week, we considered the Aleph section, or the first part, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet that's in verses 1 and 2. This morning, we would like to look at the second section, the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet under which it's organized, and that is the letter Beth. And that's in verses 3 and 4. Let me read those verses to you. We've already read verses 1 and 2. Let's look at verse 3 and 4. After telling us not to fret, not to be envious, he says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." Trust in the Lord and do good. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. David began the psalm by confronting the problem of anger and envy that is stirred up in us when we see the pride and prosperity of evildoers. He started in the negative, as we pointed out last week, because until we choose to reject those feelings and to repent of them, because they are sinful, we cannot manifest the right spirit. We cannot follow the exhortations, the commands, as it were, that are given to us in now verses 3 through 7. Do not think that you can trust in the Lord if you do not deal with your anger first. Do not think that you can delight yourself in God if you're envying the wicked. And so Paul's pattern that we see in Ephesians on how we must approach the old man and the ways of sin in our lives is that of putting off and putting on. And so David, following the same pattern, is basically saying, put off anger, which fretting, the idea there is anger. Put off fretting, put off anger, and put off envy. And in its place, put on trust. In its place, put on delight in the living God. And so if we want to live, David says, a fulfilled and joyful and a contented life, let us begin by putting off anger. Even though we are ill-treated by others, let us not fret at that. We must put off envy. Even though those who are living wicked lives, self-centered, self-indulgent lives, seems to be doing just fine while we're struggling, we must put off that so that we can put on in its place the glories of the Christian life, the glories of being the people of God and enjoying our relationship with God. And he begins this call, what we're to put on then in verse 3 with the words, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Here David, as a teacher of wisdom, urges us in the strongest possible way to put our trust in the living God, to put our trust in the Lord. And to not put this off another moment. To do it now. To do it immediately. As we hear His voice, as He speaks under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we are to trust in the Lord. No, do not fret. No, do not envy. Rather, trust in the Lord. This is imperative for the people of God, that we promptly turn to God in the midst of the difficulties of this life, in the temptations to fret and envy, and put our trust in God. Now the verb here, the word trust, means to set one's hope or confidence upon someone, or it could be upon something. It has that sense of placing confidence in someone and the well-being and the security that we derive from that confidence. Those that we trust in, or the things that we trust in, bring to us a certain feeling. Whether or not that feeling is justified or not, we begin to feel safe and cared for. And so the idea here is to look to God in your times of need. Find your security and well-being in Him. Get that sense of security, the sense that someone is caring for you and that things will be all right because you put your confidence in God. Now, this idea of putting our confidence in someone, it's because we feel that they're worthy of it. They have proved themselves. This word, trust, is used, for example, in Proverbs 31:11, where it speaks of the husband of the virtuous woman putting his trust in her. He knows that she is capable, that she will take care of his household, and that he can go about with his responsibilities in business, and he can safely trust in her. It says the heart of her husband safely trusts in her. He puts his confidence in her. We are to put, in that sense, not in the human sphere, this psalm is not speaking of that, but in the religious sphere, and who we put our ultimate trust in. And our trust must be in the Lord. Put our confidence in Him. Rely upon Him. Sadly, people often make a bad mistake when it comes to whom or what they will trust in. Throughout the Old Testament, this same word is used in negative contexts where people are trusting in the arm of the flesh, where they're trusting in idols, or they're trusting in riches. John Oswald points out that in general, the Old Testament contrasts the validity of that sense of confidence which comes from reliance upon God with the folly of any other kind of security. It is made plain in the Old Testament that all such trust will end in disgrace and shame, whereas those who hope in God alone will be delivered from their enemies. Their prayers will be answered. They will walk in straight paths, will be given joy and gladness, will know inner peace and the absence of fear. Hence the repeated admonitions to trust in the Lord. And so instead of fretting the evil treatment of others, David says, rest confidence in the goodness of God. Instead of envying their prosperity, rely on the care of God for His people. Put all your hope and trust in Him. Two wonderful passages that give the same message. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee, because he trusteth in Thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lead not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct thy paths. And so it says, trust in the Lord. Those words, in the Lord, complete the meaning of the exhortation to trust. This is where our trust is to be placed. This is the object of our trust. Grammatically speaking, He's the object of our trust, God. In Him alone as the ultimate source of our confidence. Now notice here the word Lord is in all capitals. When you see Lord, the word Lord in all capitals in the King James Version, this indicates that in the original text, the original Hebrew text, we have the divine name. Now, interestingly, the Hebrew alphabet, the Hebrew language, only has consonants. It does not have vowels. You know, our vowels, A, E, I, O, and U. There are vowels that we add to our consonants to make our sounds. Well, the Hebrew language has vowels, but it's written letters that set forth the words of Hebrew don't have vowels in them. They only have the consonants. And so in the original Hebrew text, what we have here, putting this in our English equivalents, YHWH, V or W, depending on how you pronounce that letter, YHVH. That's what we have. They're the consonants that appear in the original text. And so there is a question of how it's to be pronounced. And one of the reasons why there's a question of it is because the Jews, sometime after the close of the canon of the Old Testament, began to cease speaking the name, the divine name of God, that here is rendered in our English as Lord. They did this out of a reverence, perhaps, and would have to have been a misguided reverence, because we see the name of God on the lips of God's people all throughout the Old Testament. But they decided that it was too holy of a name to pronounce, and so they substituted another word, Adonai, Hebrew word, which means Lord. And so whenever they would come in their text to this divine name, they would read and pronounce the name Adonai, which means Lord, rather than the name that has the consonants YHVH. But though they would read this, they would dare not change the text. In other words, they didn't substitute the word. So what they did to alert readers to the fact that they should say Adonai rather than the divine name is they took, now if you can understand this, they added the vowels, because they had different ways of indicating vowels by points and dots and strokes and that type of a thing. They added the vowels for Adonai to the divine name. And that's, by the way, where the name Jehovah comes from. It's a hybrid word. The consonants of the divine name and the vowels of Adonai. And we come up with this name Jehovah, which is cannot be the name, the pronunciation of the name. By nearly all unanimous consent and based on the available evidence that we have, it is believed that the divine name was pronounced either Yahweh or Yahweh, depending on whether you took the W and pronounced it like a V. You know, the Germans, they have the same W as we do in our language, but they pronounce it as a V. For example, my name is not Einwechter in Germany, but Einwechter. And so the W or the V is interchanged in even in our Western alphabets like that. I happen to believe that the V is the proper pronunciation of this letter in the Hebrew, and that way I think the proper name is not actually Yahweh, but Yahweh. Yahweh would be actually the divine name. And you're going to hear me speaking that different times. Now, one of the things that helps us understand the pronunciation of this name is how it is attached to certain names. Zechariah. There you have this shortened form of Yah, Zechariah, which means God remembers. Or even this word that we actually use in our own worship, Hallelujah. Hallel is the word for praise, and Yah is the shortened form of Yahweh, which means praise God. And so as we work through the psalm, as we teach in the Old Testament, and we've talked about this some before, and we looked at the word trust in the Lord, it's a call. David is calling, and the Hebrews would have understood a call to trust in Yahweh. To trust in Yahweh. Who is Yahweh? What does this mean? What is the significance of this name? Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Exodus 3:14, we have the account of God revealing this name and its significance. In Exodus 3 and also later in Exodus 6, he reveals more concerning his name. We don't have time to look at all of those, but let's look here at the Exodus passage. This is when Moses is in the back desert watching the flock of God, the flock of Midian, the priest of Midian. And he is taking care of the flock, and he's at a very difficult time in his life. He's been there many years. He thought he was to be the deliverer of the Israelites from Egypt, but he lost his temper. He became self-confident, thinking he could deliver them. He killed an Egyptian, had to flee, and it seemed like it was all over. But God was not done with him, and while he was watching the flock there, the Lord appears to him in the bush, burning from the bush, and from that bush he speaks to him. And Moses responds in the famous words, when the Lord says, Draw not hither, verse 5, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look on the face of God. And then the Lord speaks about how he is going to deliver Israel's people. But Moses comes into verse 13 with a question for God. He says, Behold, when I am come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Here God identifies himself and reveals the name under which he would be known as he comes to deliver Israel under the hand of Moses, as is our English translation, I am, because it's from the verb to be in the Hebrew. I am. Now, as it would not be proper for Moses to say, I am has sent me, he identifies the God who has sent him properly, as we would say, in the third person. He is. And the name Yahweh means he is. It's the third person form. But what does this name mean? What does it signify to the people of God? I believe that G.J. Spirel, who is following the great commentator Franz Delitzsch, is correct when he says this. The most probable view is that the passage means, I am that I am, not that which faith or caprice may determine, but what my own character determines. I am has the idea not of fixity, but of change. Not a capricious change, but a conscious one. The verb means properly not to be, but to come into being. So Yahweh is the living, active God, not a God of the past only, but also of the future, who cannot be named or defined, but whose divine nature is ever expressing itself and manifesting itself under fresh aspects, such as the God of redemption. A God he is who enters into personal relations with his worshipers, who is consistent with himself, true to his promises, and unchangeable in his purposes. End quote. Thus, Yahweh means something like, I am whatever my nature and purposes in a particular circumstance call for. I am whatever you as my child need me to be. The Lord God, Yahweh, is not a static being, but a dynamic person who is always true to himself and present with and responsive to his people. He manifests himself to us, and this is, I think, is the key to this divine name, and it's crucial for us understanding what it means to trust in him. He manifests himself to us in whatever capacity our needs require of him. Not I am as a static being that I exist, but I am in the sense as I am always active and present, becoming what you need. For example, if we need a redeemer, he becomes our redeemer. If we need a deliverer, he becomes our deliverer. If we need protection, he becomes our protector. If we need comfort, he becomes our comforter. If we need to be taught, he becomes our teacher. If we need wisdom, he becomes our counselor. If we need strength, he becomes our strength. If we need hope, he becomes our hope. If we need provision, he becomes our provider. If we need guidance, he becomes our guide. If we need forgiveness of sins, he provides for them. Whatever your need is, he is Yahweh. He becomes what you need. He is not static. He is always responsive to the situation. He is the dynamic God present with you. Now, we can understand this if we put this in a human analogy. Let's think of the wonderful roles that we see in a mother. She's not a static being who brought a child into life. But when her child needs teaching, she becomes the child's teacher. Another time, a child needs cleanliness, so she washes him. She becomes, what would that be? Her washer? His washer? Her washer? They need food. She becomes a cook. They need comfort. She becomes their comforter. In other words, as the needs of the child manifest themselves, she becomes, at that moment, what the need calls for. They need discipline, she becomes their disciplinarian. This is a dynamic personal relationship where the mother manifests herself as the situation calls for, because she is. She's becoming. She becomes what is necessary. This is what we're saying is the essence, I believe, of this name, this wonderful name. God is our Father. He becomes for us whatever we need. And to trust in Yahweh means we trust in the one who will be whatever we need him to be. Whatever the moment calls for. God will be that because he's dynamic and he's changing according to the need. Not changing according to his nature, but his nature manifesting itself according to our need. And so one moment he can be speaking words of rebuke to us, and the next moment he's speaking words of comfort, depending on what we need. This is the God in whom we are to trust. We are to trust in Yahweh, the ever-living one who is present with his people, always expressing himself according to their need. But how should we understand and apply this call to trust in Yahweh today? Well, I think we can begin to look at this by restating that question or that statement I made at the end of my survey of the kind of needs we have. If we need forgiveness of sins, he provides a means for that forgiveness, which he did in the Old Testament through the priesthood. But we have to change that now. And this leads us into a wonderful truth. Today, if we say, if we need forgiveness of sins, he becomes flesh and dwells among us. And offers himself as a sacrifice for sin. John 1:14 says this, and the Word, the living God, the true God, became something. The I am became, because he's the becoming God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us because we needed a Savior. Jesus is the I am of Exodus 3:14. He is Yahweh come in human flesh, becoming flesh. The Lord that we're to trust in is so worthy of our trust that he became flesh and dwelt among us to meet our need. This is the great manifestation of the being of the great I am in Jesus Christ. I believe all the I am statements in the Gospel of John are a declaration by Jesus that he is Yahweh manifesting himself to the world, becoming what the world needs. And in these I ams, he offers himself to you as the great Yahweh, the great I am, saying in the words of this psalm, put your trust in me, and I will become all of these things to you. John 6:35, he said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. You see, the world is starving. The souls of men are starving. They're spiritually without any sustenance or nourishment. They're hungering for something that they cannot find. Jesus, because the world hungers, because you hunger, becomes the bread of life. That if you will eat, that is, believe on him, you will live forever. He will give his flesh for the life of the world. In John 8:12, Jesus spoke again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The world was in tremendous and all-consuming darkness. The world needed light. Jesus, as Yahweh, became light, that we might know the truth, that we might not walk in darkness anymore. If we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, we will not walk in darkness. We will understand the truth of God. We'll understand who we are. We'll understand the purpose of life. We'll understand eternity, heaven, hell. All these things will be revealed to us. We will have the light that brings life. In John 10, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Jesus, the great I am, manifests himself as a door. Of course, this is all figurative speech. But if you want to enter into the flock of God, into the household of God, into the fold of his pasture, then you need to come through Christ. Christ has provided the way. He is the door. You cannot get into a building or a structure if it has no doors, no openings. Jesus has made the way. He also said in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine." We need a shepherd. Mankind is lost like a lost sheep, wandering away, exposed to all the ravages of the wolf, the devil. But Jesus Christ, Yahweh, in flesh, has become what we need, a good shepherd. In John 11, 25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." We need resurrection. Mankind, under the curse of sin, was doomed to eternal destruction. His body to rot and mold in the grave, forever in his soul to be in hell. But Jesus came to bring resurrection. He came to bring life. And because that is what we needed, God manifested himself in Christ as the resurrection and the life. John 15, 1, Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." The people of God need constant sustenance if they're able to walk by faith and live in this world. We need, as it were, a vine to connect us to God and the source of nourishment and power, and to bring that power flowing into our lives. And because that's what we needed, that's what Jesus has become. I am the true vine. You see, the Lord Jesus is the mighty and ultimate manifestation of the meaning of the divine name Yahweh. In fact, his very name, Jesus, in its original Hebrew form, is derived from the Hebrew word Yehoshua, which means Yahweh saves. His very name has Yahweh in it. And it means that I, Jesus, say, "I am Yahweh who has come in flesh to save." Matthew 1:21, where the name was given, it says, "You shall call his name Jesus." Or in the Hebrew, Yehoshua, for he will save his people from their sin. As Yahweh, Jesus has become all that his people will ever need. And being made perfect, he became, there's our word, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Or how about this one? 1 Corinthians 1, 30-31. "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made," literally, "who became unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Christ has become these things for us. You needed righteousness, he has become it for you. You need sanctification, he has become it for you. You need redemption, he has become it for you. And so when we look at this admonition in this verse and throughout the psalm and really throughout the whole Old Testament, when you hear and you see those words, "trust in the Lord," think of Yehoshua, who has come and manifested the divine nature and presence in the most dramatic, all-encompassing, final way, Jesus. Trust in the Lord Jesus, who is Yahweh in human flesh. And so whatever your needs are today, what are your needs? Is it for wisdom? As that psalm says, is it for righteousness? Is it for sanctification? Is it for redemption? It's Christ. He's the only one. You cannot become these things yourself. We were's. We're done. Our case is sold out. We have no potential. There's no future in ourselves. But I am the becoming one who becomes for us these things. Trust Him. What you need, He will supply. And whatever the need is, whatever the moment is, He is there to supply it. As I said, if you need a comforter right now, He'll be that comforter. And the next moment you need wisdom, He'll be the counselor. But you've got to trust Him. You've got to come to Him. You've got to look to Him. You've got to call out to Him. You've got to put your confidence in Him, in the true sense of actually coming to Him and seeking from Him that which you need. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord Jesus. And do good. And do good. This word here, do, is also, like trust, a strong exhortation. It's an imperative. It's not an option that's being set forth. It's something that we must do if we would know God and we would walk in victory. We must trust in the Lord and we must do good. Now notice the word, the words here, trust in the Lord and do good, are joined together by that little word and. Now, the way that works in the original of the Old Testament's a little bit different in certain cases than our English does. It's a very versatile word. And in this situation, it is not simply joining them together as separate entities, but they're brought together in terms of a sequence. And so there's a sequence here. Trust in the Lord, and next, and in consequence, and that which follows, trust in the Lord. There is a logical relationship between these two exhortations, to trust in the Lord and to good. And so as we put off anger, as we put off envy, and we put on trusting in the Lord, that putting on of the trusting of the Lord needs to be followed by something. That's not the end of it. Okay, trust in the Lord. Okay, good. You need a comforter, he'll comfort you. That's all there is. No. Trust in the Lord, that's the beginning. That's the ground. That's the foundation. But you need to go on and do good. This trust is to be followed by doing good. In fact, the structure here has the idea of this, that if we fulfill this first exhortation, the necessary consequence is that we will fulfill the second. You see, genuine trust in God must lead to good works in our lives. Therefore, here we have a good test, whether you're trusting in God or not. And that is, has your trust led you or brought into your life good, both in terms of your conduct and your character? Now, in this context, the good will be evident when fretting is replaced, when anger is replaced with peace in our hearts. You say, well, I'm not fretting anymore, but really your heart is still boiling. It's just under the surface. You've pushed it down for a minute by an act of your will, but you're not really trusting in God. Because if you really were trusting in God, you wouldn't be angry about the wicked and their treatment of you. Because you would understand God has all things in control, He's working His purposes, and He'll take care of you, and you will have peace. The good that you will see will be this manifestation of a contented spirit, a peaceful spirit. Not only that, not just the spirit you have, but your actions. How will you treat those who've done you wrongly? Those who've treated you ill, who've used you in some way, treated you badly. You'll do good to them. Paul said it this way, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. See, if you're trusting in God, you won't avenge yourself. Trust in Him to take care of the situation. He says, rather give place unto wrath. Get rid of it. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. Do you trust that? Therefore, Paul says, if your enemy hungers, the person of Psalm 37, verse 1, the evildoers, those who are treating you ill, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Trust in the Lord. In the context here of putting off the fretting and the envy, trust in the Lord and go on then to do good. To do good in a very general sense, but also do good to your enemies. Do good to the wicked. Do good to the workers of iniquity. Because that's what you're called to do. This is the sequence. Trust in the Lord and then set about doing good. This is really an Old Testament text on that biblical order we find throughout, that faith and trust in God always leads to certain results in our lives. Faith without what is dead? Faith without works. Obviously, good works. When we put our trust in God, it has an impact on our lives. There's a discernible difference in our attitudes and actions. Trust in God leads to obeying God. And so it's not just enough to trust in the Lord. That's the beginning. Put your confidence in Him. And then on the basis of your trust in God, go on and do good. Do the things that His Word tells you to do. Since you trust God, that means you believe what His Word says is true and the best course of action for you to take. Therefore, when you trust in Him, then you're going to do what He says. Well, I trust you, God, but I don't trust your Word. I don't know that it's true that I really should do that. It's impossible. Trust in God leads to doing good. Then it says this, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Now the first thing I want you to note here is that the word so in your King James Version is in italics. What does that mean? It indicates that the word was added by the translators according to what they believed the proper sense of the text was. But in fact, what we have here is another imperative without any connection, like the word and. It's another command. It's another exhortation that David is giving. And this exhortation is also joined to one that follows, and so the structure is the same. Trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. In other words, if you take so out of there and you take the thou shalt, remove them, turn them back in the reverse order, thou shalt dwell in the land. Thou shalt not do this. Thou shalt do that. It's a command. And so it's not saying a consequence of trusting the Lord and doing good will be that you would dwell in the land. It's saying that this is another matter that we must take it to heart as we deal with the prosperity of the wicked, we deal with the persecution of the wicked, we must trust in the Lord, we must do and do good. Those two go together. But the second couplet here, the second is that we should dwell in the land and feed upon faithfulness. And I'll explain that second one in a moment. And so dwell in the land is a command. Dwell in the land. Now the word dwell here literally meant something like lying down in the sense of taking rest. But it came to be used that of where you would settle down and live, where you would abide, the particular place or country where you lived. Here, notice, it's connected to the word land. Dwell in the land. Live in the land. Take up your residence in the land. And in the Old Testament context, this would clearly refer to the land of promise, or the land of Canaan, to whom God gave the land. That is, to the Israelites, to Abraham and their seed. And the land of promise is central in the Old Testament, because it's the land that God set aside for His people, so that He might separate them off from the nations and there make them a great nation. And they're a great people and prepare the world for his salvation through Christ. Therefore, the land was the place that an Israelite was to live and pass his life. And so as David here in the original context would have been speaking to fellow Israelites, he's telling them to trust in the Lord, do good, and live in the land. Remain in the land of Canaan. This is the place God had called them. To live, to worship him, to serve him, and to prepare the world for the Messiah. Now, if we think about this in its Old Testament context, we think about the Israelite dwelling in the land. But you know, if you look at the Bible, dwelling in the land wasn't always easy. Pretty difficult. It could be very difficult, in fact. And there would be times for an Israelite to be tempted to flee from the land. Let's take a story, example. The story of Elimelech and Naomi, as recorded in the book of Ruth, where they are in a time of famine in the land. And they didn't obey this text. The text wasn't written yet. But the principle would have been there. They didn't dwell in the land. They did not stay in the land. They did not remain in the land. They fled the land. And they went to Moab. And everything worked out great there, right? It was the place of blessing. No. Tragedy after tragedy struck them. Naomi, when she came back to Bethlehem, and they said, oh, it's Naomi, about the pleasant one. And they said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Call me bitter, for the hand of the Almighty has been against me. She had lost her husband and her two sons. And she said, I went out full, and I came back empty. When you leave the land, you go out full, but you come back empty. And it's very clear in the book of Ruth, verses 19 to 21, that Naomi understood this as God's judgment upon her and her husband for fleeing the land. Now, God in his providence worked good out of it. Isn't that wonderful that God can do that? All things are worked together by God for good. Even our failures, even our faults, even our missteps, God terms for good. And so he turned this for good in that Ruth was brought into the picture. And she became a wonderful daughter-in-law. And of course, you know the story. She married Boaz and became an ancestor to David and ultimately to Christ. But that does not take away from the theological implications of the first chapter that teach us that she shouldn't have left the land. But let's think about David. David also found that the times living in the land were difficult. In fact, his father-in-law, the king, was trying to kill him in the land. So what did David do? On two different occasions, he fled the land. And I think he's speaking to here about his experience. First time, both times he went to the Philistines. First time he went, the presented himself to the king, and the king said, "And his horse, isn't this David? Killed a lot of our people?" And they started looking at him with anger, and David realized his number was up. And so he devised a plot to save himself, and he pretended he was a madman. Beat his head against the wall, let spittle run down his beard, probably babbled on, and they said, you know, this is a madman, throw him out. But he almost got killed. God in his mercy preserved him. The second time, he took up a more permanent residence, and he went out and put himself under Achish, and got the city of Ziklag for them to live in. And we don't have time to relate all the story there, but it was a disaster. It was a disaster. And David knows it was. And if it wouldn't have been for the mercy of God, it would have cost him everything. It nearly cost him his life, nearly cost him his family, his friends, and his future kingdom. Because he was enlisted by the Philistines, he and his men, to fight against Israel. To go against the men of God in Israel and against the king of Israel, which would have been the end of David's hopes to be a king, as he had fought for the Philistines against the people. But God again, in his providence, delivered David from his folly. Also, while they were at war, Ziklag, the city in which they lived, was sacked by raiders, and all their possessions and all their loved ones, wives and children, were hauled off. And of course, if they had gone to the battle and to the war, by the time they would have got back, it would have been too late to do anything. He could have lost everything. But God, again, in his goodness, saved David from his great mistake. And David, as he speaks here, is saying to the people of God in the Old Testament, I've learned that you don't in the midst of difficulty, bail out. Stay in the place that God has put you. Dwell in the land. Now, how should we apply this command today within our own New Testament context? I don't think we should take it in a primarily physical or geographical sense, though there could be ways in which the Holy Spirit might apply that to individuals. But generally speaking, this has to be understood in a non-physical and a spiritual sense. Dwell in the land. We're not Old Testament Israel. We don't have a land assigned to us. Palestine, for example. The church is an international body in all lands and all nations. Well, let me suggest a few ways in which we would apply this today, to dwell in the land. First of all, I think it would mean for us to dwell in or stay in, remain in the revealed will of God. It was the will of God that Israel lives in Canaan, in Palestine, the promised land. If they left, they were disobeying the revealed will of God. So the Lord has given us many commandments, many doctrines, many teachings. And we would remain in those. Well, that's usually not a problem until difficulties and hardships and persecutions come about for doing that. And then we are tempted to flee the land, that is, the place of God's blessing, which is in the revealed will of God. By revealed, I mean the teachings of Scripture about how we're to live. We talked last week about the danger we have when we see the wicked prosper. They're seeking a self-centered, self-indulgent life. And our flesh wants to do that too. But we're denying ourselves. We're living under this discipline. Yet they're just indulging in themselves. They're having a great time. And we're sitting there, you know, fighting against the flesh and not trying to do this. And we can be tempted to leave the land of obedience to God's commandments to go over into the land of the Philistines to find relief for the flesh. Don't do it, David says. Don't flee the place of God's commandments, the land of God's will. Secondly, in a more subjective sense, that's more objective when we talk about the revealed will of God, if you believe that God has led you to a particular place, calling, community, job, or a local church, to give some examples, I don't think you should leave such until you're convinced by good and objective reasons that it's God's will for you to do so. Now notice the first part I said is God, you believe God has led you to someplace. He's led you to this particular community. He's led you to this particular church. He's led you to this calling, work in your life. Now you believe that. Well, you might be mistaken, but you believe that. And if you're mistaken, you can trust God will give you good biblical, objective reasons and counsel that will help you see and then. But don't be quick to leave the place that God has called you. But the problem is when we get, let's take a church for example. It's not always that easy to live in a local church with one another. And sometimes there's problems in churches. Sometimes there's controversy in churches. And so what do when the problems start? We bolt. But is that how we do it? I think we should dwell in the land until we're convinced that we shouldn't be there. God will show us that. A third application, remain true to the covenants you have made. Here I want to particularly speak to the perhaps most important covenant we make in this life, and I'm not talking about our spiritual one, but among men, marriage. Once you are married, that marriage defines the land. I'm using that in a non-literal sense, a metaphorical sense, to stand for a place in life. It defines the land where you're to dwell the rest of your life. Doesn't matter how difficult your marriage becomes. The nature of the covenant of marriage means you never leave it. You never leave your spouse for another. This includes not only the sin of divorce. Divorce is a sin. To leave the land of your marriage by divorce, by your choice, by your instigation, is sin. Another way we can leave the land is a temporary thing, like maybe David was involved in, or even when we saw with Elimelech and Naomi. It's adultery. You don't divorce your spouse But you're going to take leave of the land for a while and go into the land of the Philistines. Go into the land of the Moabites. And you think, foolishly, have some fun. When we commit adultery, even if it's only for the so-called one-night fling, we leave the land appointed for us and we bring great calamity on ourselves and our family. Just like Naomi. Prior to adultery, you might be able to say, I went out full. After adultery, call me Mara, bitter. For I've come back empty, and I've known anyone who's come back from adultery without that bitterness of soul. Now, there are circumstances in marriage beyond our control. Because it's a relationship of two, and we can't control the other individual. And so if one departs, they leave the land, and you do everything in your power to keep that from happening, you're not guilty, because you're not the one who left. In one situation, we have this clear counsel from the Apostle Paul that in a mixed marriage, if the unbeliever would depart, and that marriage is a marriage, it's a covenant of marriage, even if it's between a believer and unbeliever, and it should not be broken. But he says, if the other one leaves, they depart from you. He says, all you can do is let him depart. You can't hold him. So we're not talking to that specific when I speak that circumstance when I'm talking about remaining true to marriage, but I'm talking about the fact that you and I, once we are married, that spouse, that relationship is the land where to live the rest of our lives. It's a lifelong commitment. It's a lifelong dwelling with another person. Another application, never sever your connection to the local church. I think one of the chief ways we can apply this command of dwelling in the land in Psalm 37:3 is in reference to the local church. The land of Canaan was the land of the covenant community of God. Today, the place, the land of the covenant community is the local church of Jesus Christ. And a believer cannot leave and say, I'm done with the church. I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to have anything to do with the church. I'm going to worship God my way. I'm going to have my own family church. I'm going to do that. You can't do that. It's the land. It's the place, like the Old Testament, where the covenant people dwell in spiritual harmony and in covenant with God. The body of Christ today is manifested in local congregations, biblically ordered churches. But you know, life in the body can be difficult. Even as David found difficulties, persecuted by Saul, maybe you've been in the church and you've been ill-treated. You've been even persecuted wrongly. I'm done with the church. No. You may need to leave that particular congregation, but you must find another. So this commandment is fulfilled. And this is important too. If we're going to get victory over what this psalm is talking about, not being angry with evildoers nor envying them. We need the body of Christ. We need to be in the land, and that's where we must take our stand through all of the adversities of life, in the local church. This word dwell also has the idea of resting, and I would apply it one more way. Rest in your circumstances. What I mean by that is be content with them. Be content with them. Remember the problem of verse 2 was envy, discontent, desiring what others have because you don't have it. To be content, to rest in the land is, Israel could look around and say, boy, look at the Moabites, look what they have. Look at the Philistines, look at the Phoenicians, look at the Babylonians, look at the Egyptians, they got the Nile. We don't have a river like that. And they could be tempted to leave the land to go because something looked better. But no, stay the place that God has put you. Be content in the land of Canaan. Be content in the land of promise. And we need to be content in the providence of God, what He's appointed for us. God has put you in the land of His choice. And I'm going to apply land here in a very interesting way. Your spouse. Your children. Content with them. You accept them. Your family, extended family, your parents, How about this? Your age. Are you discontent with your age? You're too old or too young or too much in the middle? Your gender. That you've been either appointed to live in the male land or the female land, as it were, using land in a metaphorical way. Be content with that. Accept it. The employment you have. Your physical characteristics. How you look. Are you content with how God made you? The color of your hair, the color of your eyes, your height, everything about you. Are you content with that? If you're not, you're not dwelling in the land, resting and contented in what God has given to you according to His providence. What about your health? You've got all kinds of health problems and you're just always fretting about them and you're always envious of other people who are healthy. You can't live that way. It's destructive. In the midst of bad health, trust in the Lord, do good, and dwell contentedly in that land with its problems. Do you think the land of Canaan had no problems? It had many of them. The same weeds there, they had locusts, they had droughts, they had all kinds of things. Be content. And then finally, and this is all the further we're going to get today, just one verse it looks like. And verily thou shalt be fed. As I said, this is connected to dwell in the land. Even as trust in the Lord and do good are connected, dwell in the land and verily thou shalt be fed are connected. Now again, this phrase, verily thou shalt be fed, is actually another imperative. It is a strong exhortation by David. And so the verse goes this way. Trust in the Lord, connected to that in a sequence, and do good. Secondly, dwell in the land, connected in sequence. Feed on faithfulness is how I would interpret that. It's a difficult phrase. And the translators here actually obviously saw a little bit different. But the word there, fed, is, as I said, a command. The word means, in its basic significance, to graze or to feed on pasture. To graze is to feed on the grass of the pasture. But it had an extended sense where it came to mean, and it came to be used, of the men who watched over the herds and the flocks that were grazing, that led the flock to feed on a pasture. In other words, to men who tend, lead, or keep, or shepherd sheep. The noun form of this word, fed, is the word translated in Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, translated by shepherd in that passage. Because a shepherd is someone who watched over, took care of the sheep. In the translation of the Old Testament into the Greek language, they chose the word here for shepherding to translate this word. The word that meant to tend flocks or by extension to protect, to care for, to look after, or to nurture. In other words, the idea of being a shepherd is to take care of, to watch over, to protect. And that then can be separated from the task of shepherding to you being someone who protects, cares, and watches over anything, just like a father can be a shepherd to his children. So the word is extended. Now the word there, verily, is actually a noun, and it speaks of the qualities of faithfulness, honesty, duty, and fidelity. And it is really the object of the verb to feed. Put together, I think we should translate the text this way. And tend to fidelity. Or this way, keep faithfulness. Or perhaps this way, look carefully to duty. And so the sense of this second line, I believe, is this. Dwell in the land and tend to the responsibility you have there. The image would have been very powerful to the Israelite. In its literal sense, David is saying, dwell in the land and take care of the flocks that you have there. And almost all the Israelites would have had flocks or herds, flock of sheep or a herd of goats. And but he's talking metaphorically. What he's telling them is not be good shepherds, but take care of or shepherd duty. Watch over that very important part of your life. Look carefully to it. And so it's speaking of dwelling in the land and tend to your duty therein. Because as we saw, there is a relationship between these two. Dwell in the land, and now that you're in the land, this follows from that. When you're in the land, you just don't kick back and enjoy yourself. You take up the duties that the land requires. God gave Israel the land of Canaan, and he said, now get to work. Cultivate the land. Raise families in the land. Dig from the mountains its riches. Plant crops. Plant vineyards. All of the bounty of the land is theirs, but you've got to go and get it. Fulfill your duty as a people and take possession of the land. Take dominion over the land. So you see the beautiful corollary, dwell in the land, and when you're in the land, by the way, you've got to do your duty that the dwelling in the land entails. There's work to be done. So it is for us. Wherever the land may be, and using land in a non-literal sense, as I tried to explain in my application, wherever God has placed you to dwell, look carefully fulfilling the duties that come with it. Tend to your responsibilities that God gives you in that land. Faithfully do the works required of you there. Let's go back to the example of marriage. I was speaking about remaining in marriage, dwelling in your marriage. Does that mean that's all there is to it? You just don't divorce? You don't commit adultery, but you lay around and you have no relationship. You don't love your wife. You don't love your husband. You don't serve each other. Absolutely not. Dwell in the marriage and fulfill your duty in the marriage is the idea. How about the example of the local church? Okay, you're remaining in the church. You come, you show up, you sit there through the service, you get up and you walk out. Is that what we mean? You fulfilled your duty because you attend a church? No, you fulfill your duty when you attend a church and then do what's required of church members. Dwell in the church and fulfill your duty. Give attention to fidelity, that is being faithful to what it means to be a church member. Even as it was difficult to dwell in the land, it can be difficult to do our duty in the land. Yet David exhorts us to both. And both are essential to putting off anger and envy. Instead of wasting our time and energy in fulfilling these fruitful things of fretting and envying others, David is saying here in this psalm, put your time and energy into positive things. Do your duty in the place God has set you. And you will not have time nor inclination to fret or to worry or to envy. A well-phrased saying goes this way. Duty is ours. Consequences are God's. You leave the consequences of the ill treatment of the evildoers toward you to God. You leave the consequences of the evildoers, the workers of iniquity, prospering in the way. Don't you concern yourself with that question. You leave that to God. You trust in Him to deal with that. You busy yourself in doing good. You focus on the place and the responsibilities that go with it. If God has put you in this particular job, then you really give yourself to dwelling in that job and doing your very, very best. If you're in this relationship, if you're in this church, if you're in this community, in other words, be proactive. Don't sit around and envy and fret, but get busy. And so David here gives to us absolutely crucial counsel in dealing with the problems that this psalm is dealing with. Trust in the Lord and in consequence. In sequence, get busy doing the things that He has told you to do. Furthermore, remain in the place God has put you. His revealed will, if He's taught you, this is His desire and this is His commandment, you stay there. No matter how hard it gets, no matter how much you're tempted to jump ship or to flee the land. No matter how difficult the relationship you're in your marriage, you don't leave it. You stay. But while you stay, you also do. You look and see, what is my responsibility in the land? What is my responsibility in this relationship? And get busy doing it. You know, in marriage, you might feel like you're fretting because you're being ill-treated by your spouse. You might, in your marriage, actually in some ways be envious against them because they seem to be doing fine and happy and going rough, and you feel miserable. How do you turn that around? Not by treating them ill. Not by trying to make them miserable. But saying, okay, I got to trust in God in this marriage. He will become for me whatever I need. He will provide for me whatever I need to be. I need confidence that God will enable me to stay and prosper in this marriage, in this relationship. And so I'm going to do good. I'm going to do good to my spouse. If they speak unkindly to me, I'm going to speak back kindness. If they are short with me, I will give them patience. I will give back good things. Furthermore, I am absolutely committed. I'm going to dwell in this land. There's no option. I'm not going to flee because there's no blessing out there in Philistines. It might look like there's greener pastures over there, but there's not. Because this is where God has placed me. He has given me this husband or wife, and I am going to stay here, and I am going to do my duty. And I'm just using marriage as an illustration because it's the most demanding relationship of life. But this can be, of those things I just said, can be applied to any kind of relationship, any kind of circumstance. And so trust in the Lord, brothers and sisters, and do good. Dwell in the land and give attention to faithfulness. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word today that we could consider. Oh, we pray that you will use its truths in our lives and speak to the need where we're at. May we not be forgetful hearers, but doers of the word. May you bring this truth and engrave it on our hearts, that we would trust in thee, Lord, our confidence and hope in this life of sin and sorrow and suffering will be in you. We will learn to be content in our circumstances, and that, Lord, we will find in you that you are Yahweh. You're everything we need. We can come to you, and you will be what we need. And that, Lord, we would dwell in the place you've put us. We wouldn't flee, we wouldn't run, but we'd stand. This is the land God gave me. This is the place God has put me. Now, Lord, teach me my duty. And Lord, as we do these things, you will just rebuild within us and we will no longer fret and envy, but be fulfilled, peaceful, and joyful. Bless this sermon and this teaching, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I had intended to do verse 4 as well today, but I didn't get that far. But just by looking ahead, you can see how this all fits together. Delight yourself in the Lord. I mean, when all of these things are understood and put together, there is no way we can be overcome by fretting and envy when we hear the counsel of David and by the grace of God follow him.